Thank you, Mr. Trotter. I was kind of caught unawares there. I was expecting special music or another song or something. So I was way in the back. For anyone that's been around this area for a long time, oh, and let me back up and remember my manners. I welcome the guests that are here today. I see we've got a couple that I know of. And welcome to East Texas. It's nice to see you. But for many years back, we would occasionally hear a sermon on the four great enemies of faith. And how many can remember what they are? Because we heard it several times. I see a few hands up there. Fear, doubt, anxious care, and human reason. Well, Mr. Kylo gave a sermon about the four great enemies of faith, and I was thinking it was 6 months ago or so, and I went back through all my notes and couldn't find it. And I had just, to show you how porous my mind is, it's kind of like water that will stick in a sieve, not much, I listened to his sermon three times on my trip to South Dakota and back, and still couldn't remember where I had heard it other than I knew Mr. Kylo had given it. But he gave anxious thought instead of anxious care, which kind of struck a chord with me. So today we're going to look into the enemy of anxious thought, one of the enemies of faith, and we'll see some of what constitutes anxious thought and how we can combat that enemy. And we're going to start in Luke 12, but I'll give a few comments before then. Anxious thought is a distraction. Now you think about this. If Satan can distract us, he wins. And he wins without a head-to-head combat, without a head-to-head battle. And this destroys our faith, and it separates us from our relationship with God. So Satan really doesn't have to do much except just give us too much. I don't know about you, but my life seems to be full of too much. And I have to really guard against that. But in Luke 12 shows one of the things that Jesus Christ presented. We're going to start in verse 17, Luke 12, 17. And he talks about this rich man who had bountiful blessings and was running out of a place to put them. And in verse 17, he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do? Here's a problem. What shall I do with this problem?" He says, "I have no room to bestow my fruits." So he had a solution. It says, "I'll just build bigger barns, and I'll take care of this problem." But let's see what he says in verse 15 before this. He says, he said unto them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things which he possesses." Covetousness. And in Expositor's Bible Commentary, it says that greed is idolatry. And apparently this man had a problem with greed. Okay, let's go to verse 20. He says, "But God said to him, 'You fool, this night your soul shall be required of you. Then, who shall be those things be which you have provided?'" Apparently, he didn't think about it's more blessed to give than to receive. If he had that much, there were plenty of places he could have shared, plenty of places he could have benefited someone else's life. Think of the lepers who were begging for things just to survive. He could have, if he just concentrated on lepers, he could have provided for them. He wouldn't have had the problem of, "I've got so much here and I don't know what to do with it." But he had the covetousness. You know, "I'm keeping it for myself. I'm going to retire and I've got a nest egg that'll last me the rest of my life." If his land was that good, he could have hired somebody to take care of it. There are many things that could have taken place here. But he had covetousness. He had anxious thoughts about, "What can I do with all this? I don't want it to sit outside and spoil. So he had anxious thoughts. Let's go back to chapter 8, Luke chapter 8. And we're going to go to verse 14. Very familiar parable here. But one of the things that it brought out was something I hadn't thought about. A friend and I visit back and forth on the phone. He's from a different church area, and we just like to talk to one another, and we'll talk about farm stuff or whatever, but we invariably get to this book. And he brought this out to me, and I looked, and sure enough, that makes a lot of sense. Verse 14, he's talking about the parable of the sower and the seed, and he's talking about the seed which fell among thorns are they which when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection or maturity. The cares, and I'm thinking of the cares of this life, leave out the riches and pleasures, just the cares of this life. And what does it say in the end of the verse? Bring no fruit to perfection. In other words, they had fruit, but the fruit gets choked, the growth gets stunted, they do not bring it to perfection to where it's good for anything. And unripe fruit is really not good for anything. It's when it gets ripe and it's perfected and mature that it's good for something. The same parable in Matthew and Mark says, become unfruitful. You get the thorns choking out the plant and it becomes unfruitful. And if you don't have fruit to maturity, in a sense, that is unfruitful. Well, let's go to Luke 12, and we're going to go a little further. Luke 12, and we're going to go to verse 22. And he said unto his disciples, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, neither for the body, what you shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, neither have they a storehouse nor a barn, and God feeds them. How much more are you better than the fowls? And it's interesting, he chose a raven. The raven is an unclean bird. Okay, so it's not even a bird for food. It's not valuable that way. The main thing is, the bird has absolutely no kingdom of God potential. He takes care of something that has no kingdom of God potential. Why would we have anxious thoughts that he wouldn't take care of us? But we do. It's a problem all the time. In verse 25, he says, see what I have in my notes. Be anxious about. Okay, verse 25, he says, and which of you, with taking thought, can add to his stature one cubit? Well, I looked up these words, and it comes from Strong's 3309, which is to be anxious about, which is from 3308, which is solicitude. Solicitude. I've always had an idea what solicitude meant, so I went to Webster's and it says it's excessive care or concern. Okay, solicitude then comes from 3307, so you've got a root word and various meanings of it, which is through the idea of distraction. Like I said earlier, Satan distracts, and if he can do enough of it, he wins. Anxious care, anxious thought, doubts. These are distractions for our lives and our faith. And if we can have excessive care or concern or we're anxious about it or distracted, that puts a barrier. It's between our faith and ourselves. It's something that separates us from God. It weakens us. In verse 26, he says, if you then be not able to do that thing which is least, why do you take thought for the rest? Okay, so if he said, that the raiment and the meat and the fowls, and if adding to your stature one cubit is least, then what about the rest? So I went to Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. On page 44, it says, stature can hardly be the thing intended here. First, because the subject is the prolongation of life by the supply of the necessities of food, clothing. So what they're saying here is, he's not talking about making myself a foot and a half taller. So this is something that in their language says the thing intended is represented as that thing which is least. But if we take the word in its primary sense, which is age, the idea will be this. Which of you, however anxiously you vex yourself, can add so much as a step to the length of your life's journey? To compare the length of life to the measures of this nature is not foreign to the language of Scripture. And so understood, the meaning is clear and the connection is natural. So he's saying, if you can't even add a little bit to the end of your life, that's the least of these things. If you can't prolong your life, why would you be so worried about how God takes care of his creatures? Don't have anxious solicitude. Let's go to verse 27. He says, consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not, and yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Well, I used to think spin not like a pinwheel, and I didn't really understand how this would apply to the Scripture. But the lilies don't take fiber like flax fiber and spin it into linen cloth. They don't take fiber and turn it into fabric. And yet, you look at a lily, how beautiful that lily is and how God endowed it with certain beautiful characteristics, not only to the eye, but beautiful characteristics within itself. And he's saying, God did this. He did it to the lily. Let's see how important the lily is. In verse 28, if then God so clothed the grass, meaning the lily, which is today in the field and tomorrow cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? The common practice was to take bunches of grass and wind them up tight and put them in the oven for baking bread. That's just what they did. You know, not a lot of wood around. They used grass. Up in South Dakota where I grew up, if you read the Laura Ingalls Wilder books, they took slough grass. Slough grass grows taller than I do, but they would wind it tight and wrap it, and it burns more quickly, but it burns sort of like wood. It's hot. Okay, so if he takes this beautiful lily that withers and you take it and you bind it up tight and use it for baking bread, if he did that for the lily, how much more is he going to do that for you? Someone who will have a part in his kingdom. The lily doesn't, but God took care of the lily. And I was thinking about Solomon. You know, I said that the lily doesn't take fiber and turn it into fabric. What about Solomon? Think of how gloriously he was arrayed, his apparel. How much flax or wool or cotton or any other material that they used did they dye very carefully, specifically to make contrasting colors, possibly wove gold strands into the fiber and things like that. They had to work at that. They had to really do a lot to make Solomon look as glorious as he looked. And God says, that was nothing. Look at the lily. Look what I did for this. And God says that he loves us more than the lilies. Verse 31. Let's see if I missed anything here. No, verse 31. But rather seek you the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That's what we're to seek. We're to seek the kingdom of God. Why? Because it's his good pleasure to give it to us. Matthew 14. This is a story about something that happened, and there are many, many lessons in this story. We're going to go through a little bit of them. Matthew 14, verse 22. Matthew 14, 22. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. So they were ordered into this ship. Not something they did on their own. The Messiah, their boss, the one they looked up to and loved and respected, told them, get in this ship and go over where we're going to go next. Well, in verse 24, he says, the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. He knew what the weather conditions were, yet he told them to go in the ship and go into those conditions. And it says they were in the midst of the sea. There's another scripture that says they were 25 to 30 furlongs away. Well, according to what I read, a furlong is anywhere from 600 Greek feet to 635 Hebrew feet, and there was just different things, which was three and a half miles. Now, with my itty-bitty little Galilee Sea in the map of my Bible, I tried to scale it. It looked like they were supposed to go about 7 or 8 miles to get to the other side. So they were in the midst of the sea, not close to the shore, three and a half miles away. In verse 28, well, we'll go back a little bit. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. And the disciples saw him, and they were troubled, saying, it's a spirit, and they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spoke unto them, saying, be of good cheer, it's I. Don't be afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be you, bid me to come out with you on the water. Okay, so Jesus said in verse 29, come. There had to have been a measure of faith in Peter in order to do that, to step out of that ship onto water, something he'd never walked on before. But Jesus said, come. So he did. Verse 29, and he said, and when Peter was come out of the ship, he walked on water to go to Jesus. So he did walk on the water. And he came to Jesus. And in verse 30, but when he saw the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me! You look at this. The wind was probably trying to blow him off his feet. Because from what I read, the wind coming down out of the mountains was ferocious on the Sea of Galilee. Well, the waves were high because they thought the ship was in peril. So the wind and the waves were pretty bad. What happened? He looked around and he got the anxious thoughts of, what's going to happen to me? Oh no, I can't be doing this. I can't be walking on water. Bloop, down he goes. What's interesting is verse 31. Remember, he said, Lord, save me. Verse 31. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said, oh, you of little faith, wherefore did you doubt? What's interesting is, it didn't say Jesus ran the 100-yard dash and put out his hand. He says Jesus stretched forth his hand and pulled him out of the water. How close was Peter to Jesus? How close? How close do we get sometimes? And we start looking at the situation around us and saying, there is no way. There is no way. And our faith falters because we have this anxious thought. Peter had the anxious thoughts, obviously, about what the wind and the waves were going to do to him. We have the same thing. And how many times are we arm's length from Jesus Christ in our faith, going through whatever it is we go through, and we start looking around instead of looking right at him? Happens to me all the time. It's our lives. Sometimes we're so close and we lose our focus. What should we do? Seek, look up, and stay focused. But let's go to Mark, because there's something else here. Remember, I told you, this is Mark 6. Jesus sent them into the ship. He knew what the weather conditions were going to be. He made the earth and he made everything in it. He knew what the weather conditions were going to be. Mark 6 and verse 48. A little bit more to this story. Mark 6, let's go to verse 47. And when the evening was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he was alone on the land, and he saw them toiling in rowing. For the wind was contrary to them, and about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking upon the sea and would have passed by them. On the shore, he could look out there. He could see the tremendous difficulties they were having. Probably like, we put these oars in the water and we pull. And we make some progress. But when we take the oars out to get them in the water again, we lost that progress. Have you ever felt that way? I take one step forward and one back. Or sometimes it's one forward and two back. But Jesus was there. He saw what was happening in their lives, just like he can see what's happening in our lives. But he saw them toiling. Another part of this, let's go to John 6. John chapter 6 and verse 21. There's another part of this that I had never thought of until I started studying this. John 6 and verse 21. And they willingly received him into the ship. So after Peter got his dunking and Jesus took him up, probably held him up and walked on the water to the ship, and they took him into the ship. And immediately the ship was at the land where they went. They were in the midst of the Sea of Galilee in a storm. He did two miracles right there. Walked on the water. Three. Calmed the sea. And like that. They were 3.5 miles or four, or however many miles it was, to get where they were going. How is it for us? How many times does he do miracles for us? Just calms things. The first way to calm things is to not have these anxious thoughts. Things can get pretty calm when you don't have these anxious thoughts. And he can do many, many other things. But when we look around and we see the wind and the waves, we think there is no way. That's pretty hard on us, because then we're making things hard for ourselves. Without those anxious thoughts, we can look around and have that peace, knowing I'm in a good place no matter what it is around me. I'm in a good place. Let's go back to Luke 10. Luke 10 and verse 38. Luke 10, 38. Jesus and his disciples were traveling, and they went to the home of a couple of ladies that he knew that were followers. Now it came to pass, as they went, he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving, and came to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve all alone? Bid her, therefore, that she comes and helps me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, you are careful and troubled about many things. But one thing is needful, and Mary has chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her. This was a part of 3309, that word which is to be anxious about or to be distracted with. Martha was distracted with getting things and trying to make things perfect for her guests. I know there's one lady in my life, my mother actually, who would try and make things really nice and perfect when we would be visiting. Always made it very nice. Pleasant visit. As soon as we left, within hours or a day or so, she would have a migraine headache and be in bed for 3 days. Why? She was so anxious about making sure things were just right for us. Wanting to make it perfect. Favorite foods for whoever it was in our family. She was anxious about that. It took a toll on her. 3 day migraine headache many times. But she was anxious about it. Kind of like Martha. And he says about Mary that one thing is needful, and Mary has chosen that good part, which shall not be taken from her. What was she doing? She was sitting at Jesus' feet, listening to every word, hanging on to every word about the gospel of the kingdom of God. She was probably concerned that there would be enough food for everybody to eat, something like that, but she wasn't that concerned about it. She did not have the anxious care. She was seeking first the kingdom. She was building up treasures in heaven. She didn't have the anxious thought. How many times for us do we get so concerned about the daily tasks? And I don't know about you, but my daily tasks seem to be well over me. Like I'm way too covered up and can't get to everything and get distracted by it and things start to suffer. But how many of us are so concerned about these daily tasks that can overcome us just because they naturally can? That's a part of our life, that we let the kingdom of God just kind of slip through our fingers. Jesus served continually. While I'm saying this, we can go to Matthew 14. Jesus was serving continually. You think of all the serving that he did. He did good works. He did healings, like Mr. McCarty was talking about. He served the people in so many ways. He was serving God by doing not my will, but your will. He had these cares in his life continually. Everywhere he went, somebody wanted a part of his attention. Yet, he took time to maintain his relationship with God. That's one reason those disciples were in the ship and he was not. After he sent the multitudes away, he went to a place to pray. Constantly maintain that relationship with God so that he wouldn't get bogged down by the cares of this world and looking at, Father, there are tens of thousands of people that need healing. He didn't get bogged down with that. He knew where his strength came from. He knew where peace was. He took time to maintain that relationship with his Father. Matthew 14, 33. When they were, then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, you are the Son of God. I went to 33, verse 23. When he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. He was maintaining that relationship with God. Back in the Old Testament, we'll go to Exodus 34. Exodus 34. A little story about myself. As happens in my life, I was late. My wife can attest to that. She's a clock watcher. She's on basketball time. I'm on baseball time. Basketball time is you got this many minutes to get everything done. Baseball time is we've got 9 innings to do. Time is irrelevant. So we have some time issues. We get along well, but we have time issues. Okay, so I was late getting home on a Friday evening. I like to cut my hay on a Friday, let the sun do its job on the Sabbath, and then Sunday rake and bale it and put it away. Well, I got in later than I really needed to and was mowing. And this scripture came to mind. And about the time the sun was ready to drop over the horizon, I just stopped. Now, I know there was a teaching several years ago, okay, well, technically the Sabbath doesn't truly begin until you can see the first star in the sky and things like that. I'm thinking, no. My understanding is sunset to sunset, and even though it's a little high to the west of my place, and if that ridge wasn't there, I might have had a few more minutes, but I wouldn't have had enough. So I was about 20 minutes from finishing my hay. But this scripture stuck in my mind. Ezekiel 34, verse 21. Says, 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In earing time and in harvest you shall rest. I was harvesting. 20 minutes I'd have probably finished. But I wasn't going to let the anxious thought of, you know, that I didn't get down could go to waste. You know, we might have a problem and I can't ever get back to it. It was just, God says, this is what you will do. So I didn't have to worry about, you know, should I or shouldn't I, and can I justify it to myself, and, oh, I really, really would like to do that. No, I was very happy that I didn't have an anxious thought about it at that time. And another scripture that went with this, we'll go to Malachi 3. Malachi 3, because this is gives encouragement when we're trying to make some of these decisions that might give us some trouble, like the anxious thought. Malachi 3, verse 8. He's talking to them, and he's got the question and answer going. Will a man rob God? Yet you've robbed me. But you say, how have we robbed you? Well, in tithes and offerings. You're cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring you all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house, and prove me now herewith. Says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open to you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there will be not enough room to receive it. For I will rebuke the devourer for your sake, and he will not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for you shall be a delightsome land, says the Lord. What does he say? Prove me now herewith. I think of the tithes that he is talking about as in our thoughts. Just in this little instance, are we not having our thoughts toward God, so we're robbing God of the time that we should be thinking on of Him, thinking on His way, meditating, just weighing the conditions in life? Are we robbing God when we take thoughts that should be of peace towards Him and let them become distracted by anxiety? in my mind, I feel that I am robbing God if I allow that to happen in my life. So I think the tithes in this instance he is talking about applies to me with my thoughts towards God. But what does all this take? The having peace, the not having the anxious thoughts coming into your life. It takes a faith. It definitely takes faith. And it takes a knowledge of God and knowing Jesus Christ intimately, knowing in detail about God and Jesus Christ as much as they let us know. Because there's some that we just absolutely cannot know because we're not spirit beings. But it takes intimate knowledge and of Jesus Christ and God and understanding Him. Okay, so what are some of God's thoughts towards us? Our thoughts should be of peace toward Him, not of anxiety. Well, what are some of God's thoughts towards us? We'll go to Psalm 40. And I'll tell you what some of this is, the thoughts of God. I looked that up. And it says God's intention, His plan, and His advice. Psalm 40. I feel all right. I still hear pages turning, and I'm not there yet. Psalm 40, verse 5. He says, "Many, O Lord, my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto you. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered." God's blessings, but His thoughts toward us. Your thoughts are to usward. He also tells in Jeremiah 29, verse 11. Jeremiah 29, verse 11. "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord." What are His thoughts towards us? Jeremiah 29, 11. "Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you the expected end," or the end and expectation. "These are my thoughts towards you, peace, and in the end that is expected, not evil." First Peter 5, verse 7. We'll come back to Jeremiah 29 if you just choose to save that. But in 1 Peter 5, verse 7, one of the things that helps us get rid of these anxious thoughts, 1 Peter 5, 7, "Casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you." That's part of God's thoughts for us, care. He has the thought of care for us. But He says, "Casting all your care upon Him." What do you do when you cast something? If you take, let's say I'm going to cast a piece of trash up into the dumpster. Do you cast it and hang on to it and follow it into the dumpster? No. When you cast something like that, you have to let go. That's what we're to do with ours. Our cares, these cares that tend to overwhelm us, we cast them. That means out, away from, out of contact with. So what happens when we do that? Then we have this peace. I'm reminded of this. Mr. Callender over in Ruston gave a sermon on the Good Shepherd and talked about the valley of the shadow of death. And it says, "I will fear no evil. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." And I'm reminded of Paul. Remember Paul on his trip? He was going to Jerusalem. And God's Spirit must have spoke to many people on the way. One of them was Agabus. And there were others that they knelt with him on the seashore just as he was getting ready to leave. And they wept with him. And Paul says, "You're breaking my heart." He says, "I'm willing to go to Jerusalem." Because he had been told by Agabus, he took the belt of Paul and bound his own hands and says, this is what's going to happen to you when you get to Jerusalem. Paul says, I'm going anyway. I am going. Do you think he had a lot of anxious thoughts, anxious cares, anxiety about going to Jerusalem? I'm sure there were concerns. But I don't think he was unduly worried about it because he had faith in God. And he did not let this anxious care, these anxious thoughts, detract from that faith in God. That understanding and knowledge that God takes care of the lilies of the field, that God feeds the birds, that God will also take care of me. I don't think Paul had that. We can go to Proverbs 29. This was given to me actually after I had put this together, but it makes a lot of sense because we sometimes do this and don't even realize what we're doing. Proverbs 29 and in verse 25. Proverbs 29, 25. The fear of man brings a snare, but whoso puts his trust in the Lord shall be safe. The fear of man is a snare. Well, it makes sense. It snares us, grabs us, captures us, and keeps us away from that trusting, loving, faithful relationship with God. It's a snare. It catches us. Let's go to Philippians 4, verse 6. Philippians 4, verse 6. It says, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Remember what I said? That anxious thoughts, anxious care removes that peace from us. But he says, make your requests known. One of the things he says, be thankful while you're doing this, and the peace of God will come. Being careful for nothing, which was 3309, which was being anxious about. Do not be anxious about these things. And you can go back to Jeremiah 29. No hurry. It's going to be a little bit. In Mr. Kylo's sermon, he had a lady that was having some serious problems and was on the phone and talking. He could not get a word in. He just had to let her talk, get it out, vent, kind of get her emotions settled down. And he said, when I got a break in the conversation, I jumped in. He said, I started asking her questions. These to you are questions to ask yourself in times of stress. And you don't have to write them down, but try to keep them in mind. They're very, very basic questions. I threw one of my own in there. And this is paraphrased again, not much water stuck in the sieve, so I kind of remember some of them. I don't remember them all. But we can ask ourselves. We got the roaring wind and the waves around us, and anxiety is trying to attack or already has. Let's start with this. Do you believe God exists? Yes. Do you, do I, believe he knows what is happening? Yes. We covered this earlier. Jesus knew it. Do you believe he loves you? Do I believe he loves me? Yes. Do you believe he can handle this situation? Yes, I do. This is my question. No, this one is still his. Do you believe he already has a solution to this problem? Yes, I do. The one I threw in is, Do you believe that you can do something about this that God is incapable of? Well, sometimes, but the true answer is no. Do you believe that His will is what is best? Well, yes. If we ask ourselves these questions in this time of stress, the time of anxiety, these times when it looks like everything is crashing down on us and nothing is going to be right. You see how this takes the level down. Believing God exists, believing He knows what is happening, believing He can handle it, that He has a solution, that He loves me. See how that takes your stress down, takes the anxiety down. Back in Jeremiah 29, verse 11. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you the expected end. Thoughts of peace towards us. He can give peace in us. That turmoil, that anxiety can be gone. That peace can be in us. Peace is a fruit of the Spirit. That peace can be in us. That peace that can help remove this enemy of faith. Pray for one another. We know people are going through problems. We can think of these thoughts of peace as we pray for one another. And we can pray for the removal of the anxious thoughts. And then we can have the peace and the faith that comes from God.